Heavenly Father and our God, we're just thankful that we have had place, this dining room full of people, our local church, visitors, desirous to hear from thy living word. As we are reminded of thee, Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in a Bible class, that thou hast come to testify of the truth, and the truth is the word that is recorded here before us. We're thankful for the blessing of fellowship we had and a meal thou hast provided for us. And now, Lord, we look this afternoon yet again that thy continuing presence would be felt as we look into thy word, as we seek a blessing, as we seek to better understand the instructions thou hast provided and left for us, even in this day. Bless each and everyone present and those that are not able to be with us, but particularly mindful of our new sister in faith, Maria Stojiljković, and the struggles that she's going through with her treatments, and uplift her particularly in prayer this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray and ask. Amen. Well, I'm glad that we're almost through the middle of the remodeling and that better lighting is going to come pretty soon for some of us that could use. But the Lord is good and he's going to provide. So last weekend, many of us were at Pine Valley and enjoyed, as always, a blessed weekend. The theme of, so let us run from Hebrews 12. So just for the benefit of those that were not able to join us, I want to read just a couple of verses from that chapter. It says, therefore, we also, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand side of the throne of God. So it was a wonderful time to spend together and focus on us individually in aspect of spiritual running, spiritual race, so that it's, we're not here to be idle, and then also as a group of believers, how we can help each other in this spiritual race. Looking unto Jesus as that finishing line, finishing point. 2 weeks ago, Brother Zoran and I visited now our new sister in Christ, Maria Stojiljković, as we said, in even in emails, as most of you know, that she is the sister, earthly sister to Brother Paul and Brother George Miklia, to hear her testimony. And as we listened to her testimony and struggles that she had, that we shared with the entire congregation, hopefully you had a chance to read that, based on her testimony and a strong desire that she wanted to be baptized. As you know, she's undergoing a radiation and chemotherapy and physically really worn out. We shared with her that baptism doesn't save, per se. It's a wonderful experience, and Scripture instructs us that we should do that, but the baptism doesn't necessarily save. She nevertheless really had a desire and earnest desire to be baptized, and so I shared with the Vista elders that we planned to do that, and we did that Monday after that Saturday's visit, just before the Pine Valley. And we did that at home in a very small setting. It was the first experience for me, but nevertheless, very moving experience because of the testimony that she had and how Lord used a very difficult trial in her life, that being diagnosed with cancer all over her body at a very aggressive stage, and the struggles that she's going through and the experience that she had of experiencing God really close, really near to her, helping her all along the way. based on that testimony, we proceeded. And as the eunuch, when he was talking to Philip, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Yeah, we did that. Well, that combined with what we kind of discussed last weekend at Pine Valley led me to a message that I would like to share this afternoon. It is a message from the Old Testament of the crossing of the Red Sea. So I'm going to read with the help of the Lord a few verses starting in chapter 13 of the Exodus. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18, and then a few verses in chapter 14. It would be good to read the whole chapter, but there's a lot of reading, so we can summarize that in words. And it came to pass, this is Exodus 13, 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up to harness out of the land of Egypt. So when God finally orchestrated for them, for Egyptians, to let Israel go, to go worship God, the concept was that they were going to go for 2-3 days maybe to worship their God and perhaps come back. God led them to a spot, if you look at a little bit geography, that strategically was not the best place to go and encamp. They were now located where God led them, right next to the Red Sea, right next to the water, huge amount of water on one side. So in a way, they were trapped if the enemy were to come from the other side. God led them there. And God had a reason why he led him there. We'll continue the story. So Pharaoh finally woke up and said, whoa, we let these people go. These are slaves. They were, you know, providing for our comfort, for our life. How could we do that? So he had a change of heart, hardening of the heart. And he decides to go back and pursue after them. And so we'll pick up in verse 10 of chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, now notice this, they're crying unto the Lord through Moses. So basically they're complaining to God. And they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon the chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, this is the verse that attracted me to this portion of the scripture as I was meditating upon this in the last couple of weeks. And the angel of the God, which went before them, before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand and over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind and all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. You can only imagine that scenery. The water standing still on either side. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, watched the Lord, looked unto the host of Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. He made trouble for them as they were pursuing through. They were trying to go through the same passage. And took off their chariot wheels that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighted for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come upon all the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to the strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I read a little lengthier section of this chapter, but I think it's a wonderful. It has a lot of parallels for us today. And the main parallel and application of this chapter that I want to use, as the Lord has laid on my heart, is not maybe the primary one, but I do want to highlight some of the key primary points of Israel leaving Egypt, being freed from the slavery after 430 years, and God leading them into this spot where he exactly knew that Pharaoh's hardened heart, because it says, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart again," that he would come after them, for God intended to deliver Israel and lead them through that miracle once again and deliver them from the Egyptian once and for all. But that it wasn't so much even about just Israel being freed from the slavery, but it was that God's glory would be emphasized here over the powers of Egyptians, because Pharaoh and the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was God. So when we think about this whole episode, which we did not read one aspect of it, what had happened in Egypt is, as God has, through Moses, delivered and demonstrated his power and his miracle by performing 10 miracles. The miracles were an evidence of his power to the people of Israel to believe him, to trust in him. So when he said that they were to be let go, that Egyptians would let him go, that was a demonstration of who he is and his power and his ability to free them from the Egyptians. At the same time, these very same miracles were a demonstration of God's power and ability to the Egyptians, that they would finally accept and recognize that he is the only God and true God. So the 10th plague, as we know, it was the plague of the death of a firstborn. And this is where God instituted the Passover, where he has told the Israelites that they were to kill an unblemished lamb and with the blood to mark the doorposts of their house and to eat, you know, prepare the lamb and eat it. But the angel of death would come overnight and he would pass over those that in faith followed God's instruction. And this is where God instituted Passover for the entire nation of Israel for as long as they were to exist until obviously Christ came. And then taking them out of the slavery, the symbol of being freed from the slavery of sin, leading them through the open Red Sea, it has a lot of symbolism for Christians today. Because in that sense, the Passover illustrates the Christian salvation, that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And then passing through the Red Sea, it's got its own application, because just as they, through that passing, have been identified through Moses, if you read in 1 Corinthians, we, through baptism, through that submission into the water, we ourselves identify with Christ. So this is the importance of the message of basically of what this really means in terms of symbolic meaning for Christianity today. God specifically directed Israel to go to the place where there was no escape. And so that has an interesting implication for even our own lives. So he brought them there so that he could show to them that it was by his might and by his power that they would be saved. The opportunity for Egyptians to basically withdraw and go back was also given, and they would not follow that. In the same manner, we believe that just as we, as Christians, accept Christ and are leaving the life of sin, which sin represents, Egypt represents lives of sin, slavery, that Satan would relentlessly pursue us immediately thereafter. So symbolically, you see that in this story, as they were freed, as they were just newly experiencing this new life of worship, of going on a path to worship God, Jehovah, that the enemy is pursuing them immediately thereafter. And so the same implication applies even for us today, particularly for new Christians. I was thinking of Maria as she found herself in life, just like the Israel, you know, she found herself on between the Red Sea and the enemy that really wanted to go after her. And she found the only hope and the only salvation was in Christ and with God. And Satan behaves in the same way as we reach that point in life where perhaps God leads us into a situation where we are feeling totally helpless and hopeless. This is usually when we are broken down and we recognize that it is only through Christ and the power of God that we can experience peace and salvation and then be restored to God. The enemy is going to be there to go after us in full force. And so as it's happening, the initial steps, as Israel has experienced right there, what had happened? The fear came upon them. They have not had yet time to experience what a walk with Jehovah is all about. Even as new Christians, we are very vulnerable in that sense, that Satan is not happy when we give our life over to the Lord, and it will look any possible way to go after us. And so what happened with Israelites, they complained. Well, if I were in their group, I would be a little bit afraid, I would say. Most of us probably would. The idea is not that they were asking God for help, that they were acknowledging that on their own, they were hopeless. They were in a really difficult situation, even though Moses knew that God told them, go right to this spot, because God had a purpose. But what's really a challenge, and it's a challenge for us, if you read the language of their accusation against God, it's very sarcastic. Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt where we could have died? You brought us here to die in the wilderness? There's a difference between acknowledging that we feel powerless and that we feel helpless, and that we acknowledge and recognize that the only source of strength and power and protection is God Himself, and a difference of complaining and murmuring against God. As I said, Israel had 10 miracles to witness God's awesome power. And they were to learn from that. And yet, the first step, they immediately struggled and did not. And then soon after that, we read more about it. Egyptians witnessed the miracles of God's wrath upon them because they would not acknowledge this God, Jehovah, and were kind of treating that's just another one of God's, since they had many. And God needed to execute His judgment upon them. That happened right in the Red Sea. They were buried in that water. They could not pass through that Red Sea on the dry ground, for they were not protected by the lamb, blood of the lamb. Because the steps, though Israel was complaining and struggling, but the steps they had to take were steps of faith. As Moses lifted the rod and the water parted, he says, go now. First you wait, see the salvation of the Lord, but now go. So there are times where God would ask us to stand and wait, and there are times when God would say, go. And they did go. So the acts that they've taken are acts of faith. However, the lessons for us, just like Israel struggled in so many instances. Joe mentioned this morning the journey that was supposed to be 40 days turned into 40 years. Actually, it's a little more than 40 days. It's probably would have been 8-9 months because God intentionally took them the long way around. Because God knew if He took them right to the Palestine and where they needed to go and grab a possession of their promises, they would falter. And they did. This is the first of the 10 murmurings, complaints that Israel had against God, God who saved them from the slavery. First of the 10, the 10th being Numbers chapter 14, when 12 spies, they were ready to go possess the land, and 12 spies went, and we know the story. They came back, and only Joshua and Caleb saw the positive aspect of God's promises and said, let's just go possess it. God has promised to us. And 10 said, no, we're going to die there. And after these 10 murmurings, so look at how God operates. Egypt had 10 miracles to see and to go back and withdraw, and they didn't. And they were buried in the Red Sea. Israel had 10 opportunities where they complained against the grace of God and the goodness of God. After seeing all these miracles, and finally God said, that's enough. Because the wilderness represents our walk of disbelief. We make the first step of accepting God, or accepting Christ, but we walk in this disbelief. We're complaining, we're murmuring against God. And at the end, Israel was disciplined and spent 40 years in the wilderness until every one of that generation that did not believe passed. And only 20 years and younger, except Joshua and Caleb, crossed into a promised land. That's the message for us. But what I wanted to just highlight a little bit is, why did God take specifically Israel to that spot where they really were tested? Their faith was tested to the max. Why does God allow or bring upon us trials? So if I were to title today's message, it's The Trials of Life. After an extensive tour of the United States, the late German pastor and theologian Helmut Philke was asked what he saw as the greatest defect among American Christians. He replied, they have an inadequate view of suffering. This was back in 1977. If you were alive today and visited the American Christians today, it probably would get even worse. God ordains trials in our lives so that we will trust him and honor him when he delivers us. He allows and ordains trials in our lives so that we learn to trust him and that through that we would honor him. So we see that God intentionally took them there, not just to test their faith, to teach them, again, obedience and trust, and the requirement to walk by faith, not just what they would see. But he knew that if he really let them go straight into the promised land, they would fall apart immediately. Months later, they reached there, and they still were not ready to go in, despite God's grace to present him. We see from the book of Job, it is very clear that Satan can basically inflict a lot of trials in our lives. But through that example, what we see is that nothing is happening apart from God's perfect and submissive, permissive will, nor to the beyond the point that God would ordain. So when the trials of life come, we have to understand that it is ultimately the sovereign God that has allowed these trials to come upon us. If we believe in his complete sovereignty, then we need to believe also that he is fully aware of the trials we go to. So he is sovereign over all the trials that come into our lives. What was most touching with Maria when Zora and I listened to her, the struggles that she had over the couple of years, spiritually speaking, of accepting Christ, when this came upon her, she reached that point and recognized that theological understanding that apart from God, this cannot happen. And that God, in all this, God still had a purpose and reason. And that he was with her and that she had peace. Does that make it easier? Yes, in some sense, but it doesn't. The pain and the suffering and the difficulties do not go away. God has a purpose in every trial of our lives. If we believe that, then we also understand Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We cannot minimize the pain and suffering that some saints go through. When I think of other believers, of the trials of their faith that they've gone through, I often think, Lord, I don't know if I could ever do that. A couple of things. With every trial, God is trying to build our faith, increase our faith, bring us closer to him. And he's got an ultimate purpose in all this. Because if you believe in his sovereignty, we also believe in Romans 8:28. When we go through these trials, it's difficult to recognize that and difficult to see. But our comfort is found like Joseph, if you think about it. He spent 13 years in prison. He was 17 when the brothers sold him as a slave. And he was about 30 when finally, by God's grace, over all these years that he was faithful and patient and not understanding what God was doing, finally came to power, and his brothers came and all that was happening. And what did he say? Obviously, they were incredibly remorseful and afraid for their own life because he was now in authority and power, their youngest brother, yeah? Actually, not youngest. I think Benjamin was... Second year. But he says, what ye meant for evil, God meant for good. It's hard to understand the mind of God. how he operates. But we can see it's easy when you read something that over a span of all these years, we can understand a little bit better. So God is also sovereign over the hearts of all people, including powerful political leaders. Very, very interesting subject. Don't mix politics and religion. They always say that, yeah? But we see here Pharaoh. So you can now talk about, well, this is all predestination and so on and so forth. When you read about this whole subject, and this would not be sufficient time, of sovereignty of God and God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh goes and hardens his own heart. My simplest explanation and understanding is that I like how Dwight Moody has kind of summarized. He says, think of it as a compatibility. God has intent and purpose that he's going to do and accomplish. And Pharaoh is that compatible person that, because his nature and his strong will and his stubbornness and his pride are going to drive him to keep going against God. Because at the end, Pharaoh is still responsible for his actions. In the beginning, God is not, imposing a sin on you, imposing something that is contrary to his nature. But he's simply allowing your sin nature and your compatibility in that sense to fulfill the purpose and function that he has for you. Complicated to understand, but it says in God there is no evil. So he will not orchestrate any evil in my heart. But he will allow me to act out on my passions, on my desires, on my nature, which is sin nature. And Pharaoh definitely treated himself and believed he was a god and wanted to definitely to avenge himself and get honor back. So complicated maybe to understand, but that's at least my appreciation. So God knew, and God knows how this is all going to play out. But God has a control. Look what it Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he wishes. Whatever he wishes. I love that. It's like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever he wishes. Turns it on, turns it off. It's amazing that we talk about politics, we talk about presidents, premiers, and this and that, but yet they're all under God's sovereign rule and control, and ultimately fulfilling his ultimate purpose. So God ordains trials so that we will trust him. It often happens before we come to Christ, because God uses these trials to awaken us of our helplessness and inability to really solve these difficult problems in life. But more so, even after we become children of God, so that we would get closer to him. Genuine faith submits to God's mighty hand in trials. 1 Peter 5 talks about that. It is when we are faced with trials in life and follow the pattern of the Israelites, we are definitely displaying an attitude of disbelief. Because on one side, we're claiming we believe in God's sovereignty and that all things work together for good. So instead of just praying for God's strength, for God's courage to just carry on, because he would never put more than I can carry on my shoulder, if you will, because he knows my nature, he knows how I'm created. He has created me. And that's how I'm giving him honor and glory versus complaining. Then basically, whenever I complain, particularly the attitude that Israel had, a very sarcastic and demeaning attitude, saying basically, God, you failed here, and you are powerless to help. That's not the way of growth and maturing in Christ. So it requires faith to really face these trials. But what's beautiful is that verse that I kind of highlighted, verse 19, 20, those two verses. God always has a resource we need for deliverance. If you remember the story when they were led out of Egypt, the pillar of a cloud was going in the front to lead them during the day and a fire during the night. There was clear direction and guidance for them provided. when they were cornered next to the Red Sea, the angel that this represents came to the back. I said, well, does that mean they had no guidance anymore? Well, they didn't need guidance because the Red Sea was going to be open and it was a very narrow passage. It was not a question, where can I go? It was only one way through the dry ground of the bottom of the Red Sea. But they needed protection in the back. And what's interesting, that verse kind of caught me one morning as I was reading devotional. It says that it was in such a miracle that to them it gave light so they could see each other. There was about 2 million of them. It's a 600,000 men plus women and children. So it's probably about 2 million plus. Huge crowd and animals and everything else. And the chariots, you know, of Egyptian army, which were pretty fierce, right behind. And for them, it was dark. They could not see anything. Though they may have been very close, physical proximity could have been very close, but they were protected by the mighty armor of God. That no matter what trial we're in, we can be assured that God has resources and a heart and a willingness to provide a protection. So, what is the message out of this? It says, when God delivers you, give him glory. So you can see, read in a chapter 15, there's a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving that Israelites sang out of gratitude for God's deliverance. But the question is, if God doesn't deliver you from that particular trial, do we give him thanks and glory? We ought to. We often don't. And we fail, and like Israelites, maybe have to go back through part of the desert to learn some new things. See, sometimes things that we observe in every trial, we want delivery. We don't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. But yet, suffering, trials, are way of life. God's word clearly speaks to us. He's sovereign. He has a protection. He has a purpose in all this. And all those things, if in faith we go through these trials, he has a purpose and they all work together for good. They may not be very clearly visible to us today, but throughout life, we will see that. But even if you remember the three young men in Babylon when they were faced with the trial, I mean the trial of their life, either bow to the golden image or you're going to go into a hot furnace. And paraphrasing, what do they say? That they will not bow to the golden image and that their God is able to protect them. But even if he chooses not, they would not bow. Why? Perhaps we can be summarized in this. In 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Let us honor God by letting that be our only comfort in life or in death. So the question this afternoon is, are you going through a trial right now? What is your attitude about? Can you be encouraged through the Word of God that we read this afternoon and find faith to go through, regardless of circumstances, trusting in the sovereignty of God and a purpose that every trial in God's picture has purpose, and it's ultimately to give him honor and glory. May God add a blessing.